word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 12, where we are ready to continue with verse 13. All right, you have the time we provide before every Bible class to prepare yourself, you know the drill. Time to make sure you're in fellowship. If you haven't already checked that, you should have probably before you got here, but if you don't, we always provide the time so that you can, and put aside other things that may be on your plate today that you don't need to think about right now, but that it may have to deal with, but are simply distractions. So therefore, now is the time to deal with those issues and focus your attention on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace, even in these last days, so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan, recognizing that this is the single most important thing we do all week. Our spiritual food is tied up in Bible class, and ultimately spiritual growth must come through phase two sanctification, which we recognize is related to the intake and application of your word. We pray as we approach that word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the section that deals specifically, kicks off in verse 9 with the matter statement about love is not hypocritical. And then Paul does not use, there are no imperatives to be found in here until you get to verse 14. There's one there, one in verse 17. But the reality is those are all related to how believers are to interact and treat those on the outside. The rest of these are either infinitives, participles, or adjectives that are describing the nature of non-hypocritical love. If they're participles, they're generally plural participles, indicating that it is people that are doing these things, as in abhorring what is evil. And clinging to what is good. Being devoted to one another in brotherly love and giving preference to one another in honor. Again, they've translated these as though they are imperatives, but they're not commands here. They are, in this case, nouns and adjectives that relate to the matter of how believers are to interact with one another. Rejoicing, not lagging rather, behind in diligence, believers that are gung-ho to get doctrine, to apply, passionate about what they do rather than just take it or leave it whenever it's convenient. Fervent in spirit deals with the idea, again, of hotness, the idea of boiling, that which symbolizes metaphorically passion for something. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, the one we just finished that led us to our couple of doctrines. Rejoicing in hope, they've translated these pretty clearly. You can tell that they are participles in verse 12. Rather than imperatives. Again, almost a lot of the interpreters will take these and try to make them imperatives, but Paul is not commanding here. He's describing. Rejoicing in hope, focusing on the future with respect to phase three, which allows us to persevere in tribulation. This idea of being patient under the testing that one finds in the angelic conflict, the general negative volition of the last days, the general lethargy, the Laodicean mentality that governs most Christian organizations today, The lukewarm, again, not making sacrifices to get things done that need to be done. And so blanketing this or bracketing this idea of being able to go through tribulation or pressures of life are the two things that are great helps in this. And that is hope, the focus on phase three, and prayer, the phase two support that one can get from a pursuit of God through speaking with Him. And then our verse tonight, contributing to the needs of the saints. Again, you still have here pursuing or practicing hospitality, two participles, plural participles, that are both, again, the setup has been very similar through particularly verses 11, 12, and 13, in that they all lead off with datives that are considered to be datives of respect, with respect to diligence, not lagging behind, with respect to the spirit, fervent, with respect to hope, rejoicing, with respect to tribulation, persevering, and then with respect to prayer, devoted, being devoted, actually. So you have here this first one in verse 13 leads off with the dative of chria, C-H-R-E-I-A. Again, the dative here of respect, this noun references that which is necessary, that which one needs, but that may be lacking. And so needs is a good term for it because it focuses on the lack of what someone should have. With respect to the needs or necessities, you could even translate it that way, it wouldn't do any injustice to it, of the saints is the definite article with hagios. H-A-G-I-O-S. Again, the root, the verb hagiadzo means to make holy. It has the idea of separation. And then hagios, the adjective, that which is set apart or separate. Saints have been set apart for the eternal principles and plan of God in a permanent way. And here, the needs of the saints, probably here a possession, genitive, saints, that they are the ones that have the needs. We might say possession in a loose sense. It's not like they own the needs or anything like that, but that would probably be the closest genitive qualification you could get. Contributing is now actually you get the participle, present active participle of koinoneo, K-O-I-N-O. N-E-O. Koinos means that which is common. Koinoneo means to share in common. And so it has the idea of sharing in a need, particularly needs because of this context. And it doesn't specify the needs in which one shares. One might tend to think of financial needs first, but that may not be the only needs and certainly not the only needs that believers have. So, contributing, sharing in the needs, participating in these needs by either meeting them or contributing toward them, the needs of the saints. With respect to hospitality, you got the noun here, an accusative feminine singular. And this actually is not a dative. This changes up somewhat because this is actually the object of the coming verb there, the coming participle, dioko. Phila xenia, P-H-I-L-O-X-E-N-I-A. Xenos, the root over here, means that which is foreign or strange. Xenophobia is a fear of strangers. And so philos, of course, this has the root of love or, again, practicing love towards strangers. And they recognize this and they translate it simply by the English term hospitality. And then practicing is actually pursuing, D-I-O-K-O. It's not proso. It's pursuing hospitality, pursuing occasions on which one can demonstrate hospitality. Dioko means first to run after, to chase down. It's even used in context, bad context, where it refers to persecution, people chasing other people down for a bad reason. Here, to move rapidly towards something, to run after, pursuing hospitality is probably, it's more accurate than practicing, although the idea is if you're pursuing this, it's something you're going to do on an ongoing basis. All right, well, point one here, Paul continues to describe the nature of non-hypocritical love in verse 13. Recording two very practical ways in which believers are to demonstrate their love for their brothers and sisters in the local church. Two, although there is a minor textual issue involving the noun tria, that which is lacking, that which is a necessity or needed, which some manuscripts, mostly Western ones, read as menia, a memory, and that word means to remember, and it even comes, that word, the idea of a memory or a remembrance, comes to have the idea of a memorial. And so there's some manuscript evidence that read this with respect to the memory of the saints. But that doesn't, one, it doesn't fit the context. And two, the noun cria is better attested here and is to be accepted. Three, Alford points out that the practice of remembering martyrs as a function of Christianity did not begin until the 2nd century AD or later. And thus, the introduction of this practice likely explains the textual variant here. Why would this get introduced there? Because this was something that weirdos began to do. There's no textual or biblical evidence that you're supposed to be doing this, other than to remember them in the sense of their applications, their lifestyles. Now, the book of Hebrews, Luke talks about that, knowing that we have so great a cloud of witnesses. But he doesn't say you're supposed to sit around and remember them. But he does mention, you know, many of them there in the previous chapter by name. These believers in other dispensations, particularly the age of Israel, who made it spiritually, beginning as far back as Abel, where he starts in that fairly lengthy list of believers, and then a bunch of unnamed believers. But there's no place in the Bible where it says you're supposed to sit around and remember the saints, think about them, read lists of martyrs, this kind of nonsense. There's no scriptural sanction for this at all. Well, Tertullian, roughly from 155 to 240 AD, wrote that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church, implying that the willing sacrifice of one's life leads to the conversion of others. Relics of the saints are still revered by Roman Catholics and various Orthodox churches, the Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, etc. Since the lives of martyrs became a source of inspiration for some, believers began to honor their relics. And these relics are divided into two types. They don't just necessarily, and sometimes they celebrate, you know, you'll hear it, it's Saint So-and-So Day. Well, no, it's not. But people, you know, they've got a day for everything, and Christians are just as stupid as the cosmos in a lot of times. And so, you know, you have roast beef day and corned beef day and popcorn day and strawberry day and all of this. Well, believers have gotten involved in this kind of nonsense, and this goes way back. Again, this goes back 2nd, 3rd centuries AD, this stuff was introduced. So first-class relics include the physical body parts, clothing and instruments connected with a martyr's imprisonment, torture, and execution. Second class or representative relics are those which the faithful have touched to the physical body parts or grave of the saint. Now this all gets pretty gross pretty fast. They're out there in graves seeking to get some sort of blessing by touching something to it. Their definition of a saint, of course, is not the biblical definition. The biblical definition of a saint is anybody who's a believer. Their definition is particularly, quote, holy people who were somehow above everybody else, who somehow lived Christian lives that the rest, other people can't attain to, in a sense. And so this gave rise to special commemoration services, which have no biblical sanction, where they would sit around and read these lists. I know Theme used to do this with the Medal of Honor list. That's nonsense. What's the point of that? I mean, my God, that's not even a Christian list. You know, at least you could, if you're going to do it for believers and actual martyrs, not people that were drafted and died and didn't want to fight in the first place. The fact is, the reality is, this has no place in Christianity. We're not ever told to sit around and think about the past, dwell on the past. In fact, if the Bible says anything, It's putting the past behind and moving forward. And again, the cosmos, you see this all the time. Every year they've got to remember whatever tragedy they can think of. Oh, this year we're remembering the tragedy of the Pulse nightclub. Well, it wasn't a tragedy for one thing, by any sense of the biblical word. And there are no biblical tragedies. And then they'll remember 9/11, they'll remember the Oklahoma City bombing, and they'll, oh, well, let's see, we got one tomorrow. Oh, yes, December 7th, a day that we'll live in infamy. And so we'll all have to sit around and think about Pearl Harbor now. This is nonsense. The Bible, if anything, doesn't say dwell on the past. It says put it beside and move on. And yet, this is what people do. Well, for the verb that is translated as contributing is the Greek koineo. To have a share, to share, to participate, or take part in something. Which has the idea of sharing in the sense of participating in or contributing to something. The noun koinonia, fellowship, refers to the close association that one has with others. An association that involves personal involvement and with the interests and concerns of others. And six, the natural tendency of human nature, the genetic sin nature, is self-centered. I mean, that is what it's all about. Now, that is the enemy of Christianity, is to be focused on the needs, interests, and concerns of oneself, his family, his friends, etc. The nature of biblical love is such that the believer expands his focus to include others, their needs, interests, and concerns. And so, seven, the first issue one must address when it comes to the matter of fellowship is that the believer must have a proper vertical relationship with God. Again, when we talk about fellowship, you have two relationships you have to deal with. The vertical, which deals with your relationship to God, and then the horizontal, which deals with our relationships with other people. But this one is never going to be right if this one isn't right. So you've got to work on this one first. The other should follow, but it doesn't necessarily always follow that it follows, because the fact is there wouldn't be these descriptions of what we're supposed to be doing if everybody naturally did it. Or commands. You have commands to engage in fellowship and to share in others' needs. So mankind is inherently sinful. We know this from Romans 5:12. By one man, the sin nature entered into the world and it spread to all men and brought spiritual death to everybody. And he lacks any natural tendency to seek God or pursue a relationship with him. There in Romans 3, Paul pointed out that mankind, and of course this is he's quoting, citing Old Testament passages, 3, 10, and 11, as he describes mankind from the divine viewpoint. Now this is not how man sees itself. This is not how the world sees themselves. And particularly not this time of year. There is none righteous, not even one. Oh, they're all building their righteousness on the good things they're doing. And not because they're the right things to do necessarily, but it's more of a function of the time of year, let's face it. Because come January, when those credit card bills come rolling in, they're not going to worry about the poor nearly as much. And so if they're not worried about the poor, the homeless, the tragic out there, then why aren't they worried about them in January and February and March? Because this is a function of this time of year, not a function of Christianity, not even a function of human behavior as much as it is people get caught up in this. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. And that means in a broad sense that people, that's not to say that people can't be seekers. This is not what it's saying. What it is saying is that mankind, because of the sin nature and its lost condition, does not have a tendency to seek God just for the purpose of seeking God. If they seek God, it's because they want something from him, generally speaking. And so, when he says there's none who seeks after God, all have turned aside. Together, they have become useless. And this is mankind from the biblical perspective, from God's viewpoint. Mankind under the sin nature, under spiritual death, and all that comes out of that. So God, in his grace and mercy, initiates the process of calling, seeking and calling those he elected in eternity past. Those unbelievers that would respond, that would manifest positive volition at God consciousness. John, Jesus references God seeking people. One of the few times, actually, that this kind of language is used of God. Because normally, you know, you don't use the language of seeking or trying to find anything out of God, because we recognize his attribute of omniscience. He knows everything. He doesn't have to try to figure anything out. But an hour is coming, he says, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And that hour was upon them. Now Jesus talks to the woman at the well, and we presume this was in the probably the second year of his ministry. So the church age isn't more than a couple of years or a year and a half away. And that's why he can say an hour is coming and now is. I mean, they're right on the verge of this new dispensation. But Jesus was already teaching the truth that many believers had recognized, but many Jews did not. And that is, where one worshiped God was not an issue. They wanted it to be Jerusalem and Jerusalem only. So when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. People who are not concerned, hung up on this matter of location in terms of how one worships God or where one worships God. And some, again, as you study the book of Acts, it became pretty clear that there were some pretty forward-thinking believers there. Not necessarily the apostles. They did not pick up on this as fast. But like Stephen, he recognized that geography meant nothing to God. It didn't matter where you worship God. And he points out in that long speech there in Acts chapter 7 that the reality is that all the great events of the plan of God never really occurred in Israel to start with. And they want to make Israel, of course, the Jewish racial arrogance, wants to make Israel and specifically Jerusalem the focal point of God's plan. And if it's not Jerusalem, it's nothing. So that's kind of the way they looked at it. So God seeks those. He seeks them out. He initiates in all of this. And then offers us, unbelievers, salvation. And as it were, chases them down. So those that respond with faith in the message of the gospel are rewarded with a relationship with God, which includes their adoption into God's family. We saw that in Romans 8:15, that we have been adopted as sons, and that we're awaiting the full aspect of that adoption, the redemption of the body. Galatians 4:5 also speaks of our adoption. So at the point of faith in Christ, the believers enter into both a relationship with Christ and fellowship with him. And Galatians 3:26, I think, addresses it from the relationship standpoint. For you are all sons of God through a faith in Christ. That's the relationship aspect. And then 1 Corinthians addresses it from the standpoint of being in fellowship with God. That you're not just brought into a relationship with him, but that you have an actual faith, an interaction with him. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his son. So this relationship, along with the fellowship that should come from it, forms the basis for believers' relationships with one another. They're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And this forms the potential for fellowship with one another. But again, fellowship is not a function necessarily of relationship. It can be. And so certainly when you're called into God's plan and you become his son, and then you have other sons and daughters of God that are a part of that family, you should naturally have fellowship with them. And John talks about this in his first epistle, that we teach what we teach, as he says, so that you might have fellowship with the Father and with us. And our fellowship is with the Father, he says. And essentially, he implies that if you do not have fellowship with the positive leaders of that day, that you really aren't having fellowship with God. 1 John implies that, certainly. So 13, while the relationship with God and with other believers cannot be broken, you're always going to be in this same family whether you like it or not. You can't change it, and you can't kick anybody out of it. You can't be, as it were, disinherited. You can't be disinherited in the rewards factor, but you cannot lose your sonship. So it cannot be broken. So ongoing fellowship with God and other believers is contingent upon sharing the viewpoint of God. That's our 1 John passage. 1 John 1, 3. And what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. So obviously fellowship is contingent upon knowledge. That there is a certain knowledge that the apostles expected believers to have. And to share in. So that, purpose clause here, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And again, implying here that if you're not fellowshipping with them, you're really not fellowshipping with God. That this is an acid test. This is a litmus test of your fellowship. Also, verse 6 and 7, if we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So again, it's contingent upon sharing the viewpoint of God. And of course, being rightly related to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, obviously, is God's agent at this present time in the world, who is advancing, revealing, and all of that, the plan of God to believers. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. And here Paul states this in terms of hypotheticals, but we know that there are these things. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, that's the point we want to concentrate on. All right. So you can translate this, of course, fellowship with the Spirit is one way it can be translated. You've got a genitive that you've got to deal with. Well, hey, the passage in Philippians has generated some significant discussion, which revolves primarily around the phrase fellowship of the Spirit. The vast majority of interpreters have generally agreed that while the noun pneuma, breath, wind, or spirit, or even capital S spirit, may refer to the human spirit, it is far more likely from a comparative study of Paul's writings and the context that it refers to the Holy Spirit. That part, I think, is pretty easy. The New American Standard reflects their understanding by capitalizing the S there, that it does refer to the Spirit. The more significant issue is how one is to classify the genitive form of that noun. The first view classifies the genitive as an attributive genitive, which specifies an attribute or quality to the lead noun and yields the translation. It almost functions as an adjective then. It has somewhat with the same force as an adjective, and one could translate it spiritual fellowship. There's a little bit of difference of significance in terms of the attributive genitive and the just a straight adjective, but the difference is not huge. It is a little more emphatic in using that as a genitive. So the second view is that the genitive is to be classified as a subjective genitive, which means that the Holy Spirit functions as the subject of the verbal idea implicit in the lead noun. This view sees the Holy Spirit as being the one who makes fellowship possible and could be translated as the fellowship, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, again, presuming that people understand this as the Holy Spirit, that He produces. The third view understands the genitive to be objective, which denotes the thing in which one participates. And so the fellowship of the Spirit here in the objective genitive, the Spirit becomes the object. Say like in Philippians 3:10. And this indicates that all believers have a share in the same Holy Spirit. So Philippians 3:10 there gives one of those that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship. What we're looking for here is the fellowship of His sufferings, that we participate in those sufferings. So that's an objective genitive there. So, and of course, Romans 5:5, we saw that. That tells us that we all do indeed, of course, as if you're a believer, you participate with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given to each and every one of us. And you can also see 1 Thessalonians 4:8. Well, the fact is that both the second and third options are both true. All believers have a share in the Holy Spirit, and He is the agent that brings believers together in fellowship. And since all believers have been called into fellowship with Christ, we saw that in 1 Corinthians 1:9, and all believers have a share in the Holy Spirit, then all believers of necessity have a share with one another. And this is consistent with the body metaphor that Paul has already used in Romans 12 there. We saw that. as he emphasizes the diversity within the body, and yet the unity that should not overwhelm that diversity, and neither should the diversity overwhelm the unity. They are both to be realities. And you can also see 1 Corinthians 12, that the body metaphor is used there in verses 25 and 26. So 15, in fact, there are a significant number of places in which the term koinonia, sharing or having in common, has the concrete sense of a physical sharing, a monetary contribution. So we will not rule that out, certainly. It doesn't mean that that's the only needs that believers have, but there are certain passages in which it's used so clearly to refer to sharing monetarily that you can't miss them. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. That word contribution is actually the word koinonia there. And so it's the word for fellowship. How do they fellowship? They share in their physical need and then provide financial support for that. 2 Corinthians 8, 4 and 9, 13, both of those deal with this. Well, actually, the Roman ones does too. Deals with the Jerusalem offering. And it is called, and we saw this under the doctrine of giving, that one of the terms that is used of giving is this term fellowship. In that it is a sharing with one another. So they were begging us in verse 4, 2 Corinthians 8, 4, begging us, with much urging for the favor of participating. And the word there, participation, is actually the word fellowship. For fellowshipping in the support of the saints is what you have there. So, again, they don't necessarily always translate this. And actually, the word support is actually our word for ministry or service. So they wanted to fellowship in the service being done to the saints, which again gets right to the idea of the monetary contribution part of it. In 9:13, it's used the same way. And here it's translated, and see, and you'd never get this from reading the English, because you never know it was all the same word, but in the bottom, at the end of this verse, they talked about the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. And the word contribution is the term fellowship, the sharing aspect of it. And you can also see Hebrews 13, 16. So 16, it is this spiritual fellowship that forms the basis for the practical expressions of fellowship, which are clearly in view in light of the use of the noun kraia, what is necessary or what is needed. And that term deals with the physical aspects of life that people can sometimes be without. Acts chapter 2, verse 45. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all. Again, what they were sharing was the proceeds from the sales, as anyone might have need. And the need, obviously, there is physical. Same thing in chapter 4, verse 35, within the Jerusalem church. So 17, this term, and some people have taken this now when they say all this, they're selling their goods and all this. They want to impose socialism on the church. They think the early church was socialist. But this wasn't government mandated. This was the free will action of believers functioning under the ministry of the Spirit. This was not contrived. It was not forced. It was not even commanded. They just did this of their own free will. This apparently did not last very long. For a couple of reasons, but not the least of which is the persecution that eventually drove the church, much of them, out of Jerusalem. But they still had these ongoing needs. I mean, there was still a church there, as seen later on, because we're talking Romans is written in 57 AD, and here we're looking at 33 AD, so 25 years later, there's still a church there. And they're still having these same kinds of problems, only now there's not a bunch of believers there to meet them. And so this was kind of what spurred Paul onto the whole Jerusalem offering thing. So this term is used regularly for the physical things that are needed in life but may be lacking. As per Ephesians 4:28, this is one of the commands actually that believers are to have. If you are, your STA trend, your old sin nature tended towards thievery, stealing, stop it. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with him, with the one who has need. And you can see Philippians 4:16, where Paul talks about the Philippians sending a gift to his need. And clearly in that context, it's financial, his physical need to support himself. So 18, the administration of living grace to the widows in the early church is one concrete example of how the term cry out is used. And this, of course, formed the basis for the origin of the office of deacon. And again, you see, people again have this romantic idea that the early church was just all fun and games. They were all on the same page. Everybody shared and blah, blah, blah. But you read like Ananias and Sapphira, they weren't. You know, there were other people there that engaged in dubious activities. We may not have a record of all of them, but trust me, Ananias and Sapphira weren't the only two, probably, that pulled stunts. They were singled out and made an example of, which that's him. I just scared the rest of them. It does say it scared the daylights out of the rest of them, in fact. So if they were prone to that kind of behavior, it would have been stifled. Tell me, the punishment is not a deterrent. Yeah, it is. And so one of the things here they had this cultural divide that existed in among Jews at that time. There was a liberal branch of Judaism and liberal Jewish believers who were more Hellenistic in their outlook and their behaviors. And then there were Orthodox Jews who were very dead set against the Hellenization of their race and of their people. So this conflict spilled over into the church. So the origin of the office of deacon comes right out of the conflict that existed. So Peter says, therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And again, this idea of filling of the Spirit just means fellowship. It clearly means more than that here. And full of wisdom doesn't mean just that they could do basic things or that they were in fellowship. These had to be outstanding believers at some level. Believers that were known as being a cut above, in fact, whom we may put in charge of this. And again, you'd never get it. The word task is the word need. It's cry out. So they had a need for taking care of the elderly widows, as we see taught later on, say in 1 Timothy 5. So the emphasis of the New Testament regarding needs largely focuses on the matter of needs among believers. The adjective hagios, saints, is used in a plural as a designation for believers. You can see that in Acts 9:13. There's a number of places it's used. I just cited a couple here. Romans 8:27, one that we saw not all that long ago. But there's a ton of places where hagios is used to refer to believers specifically. And 20, while there is a place for providing help to others outside the local church, the emphasis of this passage is primarily upon believers within the local assembly. But again, as we pointed out repeatedly, all these letters are written to local churches. They're not written in a vacuum, and they're not written to the world at large. They're written to local churches. And that has to be the emphasis, at least first. So 21, however, if believers are not engaged and involved with one another on a spiritual, mental, emotional, and physical level, they will likely not be aware of the needs other believers in the local church are facing. And so this idea of the privacy of the priesthood, where we all just hermit ourselves off and come together and look at each other only to the extent we have to in class and deal with one another here and have no other contact or anything outside of class. That's not what's in view in all this. That will not work because people will never, how would they ever know if you had a problem? They only see you, and I've literally watched some people come in here, sit down, they don't speak 5 words all night to anybody. And then they get up and leave. And that's not what's in view in this. And again, we're not saying people don't have a right to their privacy. They do. And we're not saying that. What we are saying is that an overblown sense of that destroys what Paul's talking about here. This contributing to the needs of the saints. I mean, unless you want to just limit it to money. But I don't think it's to be limited to money. So this requires, again, point 22, that the believer has some degree of open honesty with others in the local church, acknowledging when he has needs and seeking the support of other positive believers around him. And 23, every believer should recognize that when other believers in the local church have needs, that he should be there to encourage and support those suffering in times of need. And this serves as a practical expression of God's love. And in fact, John, in 1 John 3 here, would suggest that if these practical expressions are not there, then it's just so much lip service. That's all it is. It's people talking a good fight, but not really living the Christian life. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need. Again, our noun there, kriya. And clearly it has to do with fiscal or financial needs. And, living grace and that sort of thing. And he closes his heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him? And in this case, it would probably be an objective. How does one, an objective genitive God there, how does one claim to love God if he doesn't deal with God's children in a way that's appropriate and practical? And so this is where the rubber meets the road. It's not just talk. It's not just doctrine. It's people knowing each other, being involved with each other. And again, as we've seen before, this idea of brotherly love isn't agapao, the verb to love, to put other people first. It's Philadelphia. And so it has the idea of affection. So, again, everybody may not be your cup of tea, but the fact is we should have affection for one another and all of that. So there are a couple of issues that may prevent believers from sharing their weaknesses, struggles, and needs. The first is an overblown understanding of the privacy of the priesthood. And the second is the matter of pride. Pride may be the bigger one. People often are very proud. They do not want to show weakness. That's part of the normal human tendency, to not let people know about needs because that's weak. And yet, not one of us was strong enough to get saved on our own or deserved to get saved. We couldn't make the salvation. We're completely weak in that aspect. And yet, when we become believers, then some people don't ever get over their bad selves. And they don't want to let people know, hey, there's an issue here. Well, 25, it is difficult for believers to admit their weaknesses and needs to others, since those that have needs are often viewed as needy in a pejorative sense. Pejorative means that which expresses contempt or disapproval. Oh, that's a needy believer. They've got fiscal problems, financial problems. Well, everybody can have them from time to time. Nobody's exempt from this. And we don't want to see needs as a bad thing. And that's one of the things. Many times needs are seen as bad because they're inconvenient. And they put people out. And we're here to be put out for each other. That's the whole point of all of this. 26 here, Paul teaches that believers should be willing to meet the needs of other believers when they can. Further, they should meet those needs with grace and love, with the recognition that they may very well have needs that other believers may meet in the future. Now, this is not designed to be set up as some sort of quid pro quo deal where, okay, I'll help you now, or I'll scratch your back and you scratch mine later. I'll do something for you, you know, kind of like the mafioso. I'll come back and ask for you a favor at some time. I'll do it for you now, but then I may need something. It's not like that. This should be willing. It should be spontaneous in a sense. 2 Corinthians 8:13. For this is not a case where, and Paul's talking about this, this design to put these other people at ease, to give them a cushion. That's not what it's there for. It's not designed to make it difficult on you and easy on them, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance is a supply for their needs, so that their abundance may later, he doesn't say later, but that's the emphasis here, become a supply for your need. that there may be equality. Again, people have taken these verses and distorted them into, well, see, he's teaching socialism. We ought to all sell everything and give it to the church and we all live out of one common pool. No. They didn't even do that very long in Jerusalem. And there's no evidence that any of these other churches did that at all. That, again, appeared to be a unique situation that spontaneously arose out of the situation at that time. So 27, while most believers recognize it is more blessed to give than to receive, they often overlook or ignore the fact that it is obviously a blessing to receive in the first place. Acts 20:35 is where Paul cites that as a saying of Jesus. Now, it's not recorded in any of the Gospels, but Paul attributes this saying to Jesus. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. But the point is, it's blessed to receive. But this, again, if pride or other factors get in the way, then people don't see this as that. They see it as weakness somehow. No, if you have a need, then you have a need. There's no shame in that. I think I know the typical mentality of most of us coming from about the same generation. And we were raised to make it on our own, to not be a burden to others, to not ask people for help. And this is just the opposite of what Christianity teaches, biblical Christianity. But it's this overblown sense of importance and I can do it all myself and human flesh and the strength that comes from that. You have to understand it is more blessed to give, but it's blessed to receive. That's the more there, it's a comparative. So too often, believers have manifested the tendency to suffer alone and in silence, since they do not want to be viewed as needy or viewed as a burden to others. Thus, they do not humble themselves and seek the support that should be readily available. And 29, there is no shame in having a need. But what is a shame is that when a believer has a need, he does not make that need known and allow others the opportunity to apply toward him. These types of applications are the basis for great reward, which one denies others if he will not allow them to apply. In a sense, we cheat each other. Titus chapter 2. And Titus is one of those books that's really very practical and deals with a lot of practical aspects of Christianity. Here he gave himself, talking about Christ himself, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous, zelao, again the idea of hot or boiling, for good or beneficial works or deeds. There's two aspects to good deeds. Number one, they're morally good if you're doing them right. It's a moral function. But number two, there's a practical aspect to it that is beneficial when needs are met. Also, chapter 3, verse 8, and Paul goes back and forth here, if I remember right. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Good deeds there again is kalos. Those that are, it focuses more on the benefits that are done, the needs that are met. To be careful mean, and it's actually proestami, to take thought is phronizo. To think about this and to take the lead, actually. Proestami means to stand before, hence to take the lead. So the idea is to think ahead so as to set an example in good deeds to inspire others. And then also verse 14, same chapter here. Our people must also learn. And so one of the things you see about this that Paul mentions regularly is the fact that this has to be learned, that this is not natural with people. And Paul pounds away at this. He mentions it three or four times here in just three chapters of Titus, the emphasis on good deeds. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. We're here to bear fruit. And a part of that fruit, part of those good deeds, is divine good production. That is the good deeds, in fact. Well, 30, Paul moves on to deal with another very practical expression of non-hypocritical love, which involves the practice of hospitality. 31, the noun philoxenia, hospitality is the way it's translated, is a compound that literally denotes love or kindness for strangers. In this context, it must be understood as a function within the local church, and not just simply hospitality, that should be to or toward anyone, not to end, but hospitality toward anyone. It's not, he's really focusing, I mean, all of this is these are plural participles, and so it deals with how non-hypocritical love looks as believers live it out. And of course, the main emphasis is how they live it out among themselves in the local body. 32, the participle Paul uses here is a strong one. The verb dioko first means to move rapidly and decisively toward an objective, to pursue something in a way that is characterized by willingness and eagerness. And 33, this means that a believer should be keenly aware of any occasion that presents itself to provide for others in his home and to take advantage of every opportunity to do so. And for years, I mean, we did this a lot. Melinda and I did it a lot for years simply because, one, other people typically wouldn't do it and very often didn't. Some did. Some applied. But the change in the niche and the difficulties fiscally that we face now, it's, I can't do it. I can't throw a dinner party very regularly. Can't do it at all, frankly. It's too difficult. But the fact is, if you have a physical infirmity, that's one thing. But how many people here are going to say that? Well, I can't apply hospitality because I'm infirmed. If that's your case, okay, then yeah, you have at least somewhat of an out on that. Or, that you have there are other factors that, again, that could enter into this. But you try, you set an example in this. And we did for years and years and years. I mean, for, as long as, up until just very recently. We would do this regularly. Well, 34, Cranfield and some others go entirely too far when they suggest that the verb indicates that one is not just to wait and take the stranger in if he actually presents himself at the door. He is to go out and look for those to whom one can show hospitality. So 35, this is another example of eisegesis, of taking a verse out of its immediate context and expanding it to have a universal application, rather than one limited to the context of life in the local church. If that's the case, on the way home, you've got to have your eyes open and peeled for anybody out there and just stop and get them. Now, if that's how you people, and that's essentially what Cranfield was getting at, that you're to go out and run around the neighborhood and make sure there's nobody out there that's around you. And if there is, then you've got to bring them home with you. And then, and of course, he doesn't go too far into this, and I understand that he couldn't. But then where does this end? I mean, do you just show him hospitality? You provide him a meal, or are you going to move him in with you? Is that what this is all about? If you take this word philoxenia and press it to its maximum meaning, then it means you got to go find anybody and everybody you can and do all this. And not that there might never be a place for that. There might be a place for that at some point. That depends on the life of the individual believer, their finances, their situation, a number of factors. Like, it certainly wouldn't be very wise if a woman's living by herself to go pick up a strange guy, bring him home and feed him, and keep him. Paul didn't envision that, I don't think. Number one, that's dangerous. And you have to be careful. So you also have, again, you've got to take these things, and this is what happened, though. A fundy will read this stuff, and they'll take it to an extreme that it was never meant. And they blow off all the other verses of the Bible about being wise as serpents, say, and harmless as doves, and have you running around seeking out the poor so you can bring them home with you. Well, and maybe it doesn't even have to be the poor. Maybe you just need to go to the old folks' home and get somebody who's there alone and bring them with you. Where does this end? You have to ask these kind of questions, because a fundy will take this and just run with it way too far. So again, the immediate context of Romans 12 is where we find this, though. And this is describing non-hypocritical love among believers in a local body in Rome. This is what it looks like. So 36, while the term does not mean to go out and drag people back to one's house for hospitality, the verb dioko is a strong term, and one that indicates that there is some considerable expenditure of energy when one does show hospitality. It's work. If you do it right, it's work. It's an application, it's a sacrifice. And all sacrifices aren't easy. Some of them require more sacrifice than others. And so if you do this, well, then be aware that it's not easy necessarily. And we'll cover this doctrine here. We're going to do that. We'll get to that tomorrow night, or at least start it. So 37, while the need for this may have been diminished in the modern world, in the first century, this need was more pronounced due to the itinerant nature of the ministry. First, you had apostles, evangelists, prophets who were itinerant, who traveled around from place to place and would not necessarily have a fixed address. I mean, not that they didn't live somewhere, but they might very often be gone from there. And so they had needs that needed to be met. In fact, if you look in 3 John, Ephesians 4:11 just deals with the fact that you did have apostles, evangelists, and prophets. And even though you had pastor teachers, as we recognize that office is largely local. He's not out traveling around, nor is he supposed to be. 3 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brothers, and especially when they are strangers. And they have testified to your love before the church. And you do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Now this would be, again, somebody would stop in, say, for the evening, spend the night, and be on their way. So you might have to provide a meal or two and lodging. That was incumbent upon believers at that time. Well, one, we're not in that same type of situation historically. We don't have traveling, roaming ministers nowadays. The fundies do. And they still take this as a deal that they can run around and sponge off of other believers. And many times that's what these, quote, evangelists and missionaries do. They run around and they're fundraisers, essentially, taking advantage of believers and their good nature. And again, if you want to show hospitality to somebody, that's your business. But again, don't assume that, well, God is in this because he's behind all these missionaries. Where the fundy kind of assumes that. But God's in this missionary business. And so therefore, we got to be into it too. And I see more and more doctrinal churches sliding back that way. I'll see more and more of them with little blurbs on their deal about missionaries they support. So if they want to do it, that's their business. But I don't see that as a biblical model at all. Not in this dispensation, this time in this dispensation. Also because of the fact that all churches met in homes. There was no such thing as a church building. Matter of fact, church buildings really didn't come to pass until Constantine issued his Edict of Toleration. And this was in circa 325 AD. And in many cases, churches then just took over pagan temples. They were converted. And so they became church buildings. And I think really like one of the earliest ones is only dated to like 400 or so AD. There may have been others prior to that. But since they met in homes, obviously that requires a great deal of hospitality. You have to open your home up for everybody to come in. I know for a year, I mean, we met in homes many years, and I know that like Ken up there in Cleveland, they met in his garage. It was a garage that was converted into a classroom. But they're all in there tramping through the house. You got to go in and use the bathroom. They had the prep school downstairs in their basement. And so the whole house is essentially opened up. I mean, they probably didn't go back in their bedroom. Wouldn't be any need for that. But the fact is that need may exist in some places still. So you can see Romans 16:5. 1 Corinthians 16:19, Colossians 4:15, and Philemon 1:2, which all address the matter of the church that meets in a house. And that's where churches, that's all churches were. There was no such thing, again, as a church building. Nobody ever, that if you would have talked to a first century believer and said church and meant a building like this one, they would have looked at you like you were nuts, because those didn't exist. And the reality of persecution. That was another issue that made hospitality, because people were being driven sometimes out of their towns and had to go elsewhere to look for opportunities and employment and that sort of thing. And so they would rely on the goodness and hospitality of other believers in these situations of difficulty. So 38, another issue that made hospitality such a necessary virtue was the nature of the lodging that was available during the first century. One, they were very limited. One example of that, obviously, is in that census that was ordered under Augustus, and Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem, and they get there, and there's no lodging available. Because lodging was very limited to start with, and when a bunch of people who lived in other places, of course, you had to go back to your hometown for this census, so then everybody's traveling around, you've got an entire population in flux in the Roman Empire during that census. So generally, inns had a very bad reputation, and travelers were subjected to unsavory environments. Alcohol and sex were often present. This was, you know, the inn was like, in some ways, like a gentleman's club, shall we call it. Never a gentleman goes there, but still. And so that, you know, these roadhouses and way houses. Were places where unsavory people would come, unsavory activities were conducted. And a traveler, an unbeliever out there with no norms and standards, no scruples, gets tired, he's on the road, he wants to go in, have some sex and a drink, go to bed. Well, so this was offered, you know. Prostitution in this place was not uncommon. So there was also physical discomfort. They weren't always the best places to stay. In some cases, they were some of the worst. Robbery, and sometimes people would even be killed in these places. And so, nowadays, if somebody comes in and they have a need, you know, and you don't have the wherewithal to put them up, you might take some funds and put them up at a hotel or someplace. But we're not subjecting him. You know, we're not going to throw him, you know, down there, up there on 41. You know the area, if you've lived around here long. Very unsavory up there. You can rent rooms by the hour. That kind of tells you what they're for. And by the day. And we wouldn't put a believer out there. I'd never do that to anybody. The hospitality was an issue and a bigger issue even in that day because of the nature of Christianity, the fact that it was more itinerant, and the fact that there wasn't good places often to stay. And so if a believer didn't show hospitality, people were often left to their own devices, and it wasn't good. Okay, well, our time is gone. We got through that tonight, so we will have the hot doctrine of hospitality before you tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.